And Crash was a movie, not to give too much away, but one of the reasons why it was a little distinct was that it was a movie that showed one story through the lens of a lot of different people. And so this idea, it's kind of centered around a car crash, but you get to see the story of what's going on in this car crash through the eyes of many different main and sub characters. And the idea was that as you saw this one event from multiple perspectives, as you followed the story through the lives of other people, you got a fuller sense of what was going on in that story and at that crash. And that's what we're doing with this sermon series that we're starting today, titled Christmas Through Their Eyes. We're going to be looking at the Christmas story, you know, around Jesus' birth, around his early childhood years, and we're going to be looking at that story through the eyes of various characters in the Bible. And so today we'll be looking at it from King Herod's perspective. Next week we're going to look at it from Joseph and Mary's perspective, from Pastor John in Indonesia. We're going to hear about the Christmas story from Simeon and Anna's perspective, from Pastor Pete. And then lastly, we'll hear about the Christmas story through the perspective of the Magi. And so we're going to be looking at this story from these different perspectives through their eyes. And our hope is that as we come to see the Christmas story through their eyes, through these various perspectives, it will help the story come to life and help us see how we can live in light of it. Because even though many of us are familiar with the Christmas story, right? Many of us, this is probably the, you know, many decades now we're familiar with this story. As we go through this series, the question is there something I've missed in the story? Or is there a part of the story that I could experience more fully as I look through it through the eyes of these various characters? And so we're starting off today by looking through the eyes of King Herod in this message titled, The King of Christmas. The King of Christmas. And the one thing that I hope you will hear throughout the message that you will leave with, the one thing is that we should enthrone Jesus as king over our lives, because we need a better king. We should enthrone Jesus as king over our lives because we need a better king. We'll get started by reading just the first 15 verses here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 15. And this is what it says. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Please join me as I pray for us in this time in God's word together. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you that Christmas by Christmas, Advent by Advent, you meet us in your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray that today, even as we are here, Holy Spirit, we pray you would impress your word upon our hearts and lead us to live in light of who you are and what you have done. Lord, we pray that you would work your work in our lives even when we are too feeble to do it. We thank you for this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In many stories and movies, there's often a destined, promised, famous hero that comes to fulfill some sort of prophecy that was made. Right? They come to fulfill a prophecy. They come to fulfill their destiny. And usually, when that happens, usually when the hero arrives on the scene, everybody is happy. Everybody's happy. But today I want you to consider that sometimes when the hero arrives on the scene, maybe not everybody was actually that happy, right? You might have thought about it, you know, growing up, I read the Harry Potter series. It's a quite enjoyable little book that's not that little. But, right, but if you think about that scene where Harry Potter shows up to Hogwarts for the first time, right, and the whole journey there, people are whispering, like, that's the boy who lived. Oh, snap, look at that. That's the boy who lived, right? All there's this excitement that's happening. That's that boy who survived, who weakened and killed Voldemort. And you're like, wow, everyone is excited that Harry Potter is there. But if you take a moment to think about it, especially those of you who read through the book, you realize there must have been some people who were not that happy that Harry Potter showed up, right? All the Death Eaters who had been following Voldemort and their children, they must have been like, bro, that's the guy who took out our boss, right? That they must not have been that happy that he arrived. Or I think about the scene in the movie Black Panther, right? It's that moment, it's in the, like the middle of the movie. King T'Challa has been defeated. Everybody thinks he's dead. And so Killmonger is reigning as king over Wakanda, right? And then there's that moment where T'Challa returns. And everybody in the theater is like, yeah, T'Challa's back, woo! But you know Killmonger's not happy. Right? He's like, bro, I just took this throne. And now he's coming back for the throne. Or I think about what happens in the story. I grew up reading King Arthur and legends like that, where this kid pulls the sword from the stone, and he's going to be the true king of England. And everyone would have been like, wow, who would have thought this scrawny kid could pull this sword from the stone? And everyone was probably happy, except the current king of England, who's like, yo, I'm the king of England. What do you mean this kid is now the king of England? And that's kind of what I want to propose to you as we start this story, is that, yeah, there are many people who respond in different ways to the news of Jesus coming as king. And yet in this story, when we're looking through the Christmas story through the eyes of Herod, we're going to get a different perspective, but a perspective that's going to challenge and encourage us nonetheless. The first thing I want us to see from this passage is that Jesus is a threat to your kingdom. Jesus is a threat to your kingdom. I realize I have this habit where in our Advent series, which are usually quite uplifting and hopeful, that often there's a time where I want to make sure that we grasp and realize that it's not all easy, happy, good news. And we see that in this story, we see that Jesus is a threat to our kingdom. And we see that as we look at through King Herod's perspective. And in this passage, what we saw is that Jesus is announced as the new king. You see that in the first few verses, and you see that he's announced as the new king in many ways. The Magi come, right? These wise men from the east. Most likely astrologers, is that the right word? Yeah, sorry. Astrologers are coming from the east. We don't know how many, right? Some of us grew up singing about three kings from Orient far. We actually don't know how many Magi showed up. And people think actually that there's probably quite more than three, because the whole city of Jerusalem was troubled that this happened. So there's probably a group of these people who came from the east, these foreigners who are not native to Jerusalem, and they come up saying that, man, we heard that there's a new king that was born. And so it's being announced by the lips of these foreigners. It's also being announced by the star, right? This star, somehow, we don't know exactly, but in some way, even nature participates in the declaration of this new king. And that's what brought these astrologers there. And we see also that Jesus the king is announced by scripture, right? When King Herod asks, Where is the Christ going to be born? The chief priests and the scribes, they know. Scripture tells us that the new king, the ruler of Israel, the shepherd over the people, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so in this way, Matthew's trying to let us know, hey, there's multiple ways Jesus is being announced as king. It's a momentous occasion. A new king has been born. And it adds weight and gravity and scale to the announcement that a new king has arrived. Yesterday, our family was out on Woodward Avenue for Noel night. And this announcement, and it was nice. It's nice walking down Woodward, right? You get to see the people and the shops. Recently, we were walking down Woodward for the turkey trot, right? And once in a while, what happens when you're on Woodward is that once in a while, you'll see like a motorcade, right? You'll see like police-escorted vehicles going. And you see the police escort pass by. You see the Cadillacs pass by. You see the limo pass by. And you ask yourself, like, who came? Right? Who is this that's in town? Right, but so imagine, like, you see a motorcade of these cars. As you get closer down to downtown, you see a crowd of these people. Right, and so you're like, what's going on? The scale, there's something of scale must be happening here because there's a lot of things that are going on. And as you get closer, you realize, oh, maybe it's, you get closer to the crowd and you realize everyone is wearing a Chance the Rapper t-shirt. Right, and you get closer downtown, you realize there's a billboard that says Chance the Rapper's in town. And then you go, wow, okay, that's what happened, right? This motorcade, the billboard, the people, all of these things announced that Chance the Rapper was in town, right? Similarly, that what's happening here is that there's weight and gravitas to the situation saying a new king has been born. I just want to make a side note real quick. I know we're in the day and age where astrology is making a comeback, right? So just a quick note. It's interesting to see that the passage, the point of the passage is not to validate astrology as a valid source of inspiration, right? If on one hand, if you think about it, if God really is the actual creator, and if the King of Kings really is coming to earth, it makes sense that under God's sovereignty, nature itself would participate in some of that. Secondly, what you see is that astrology is insufficient in and of itself to tell us what's really going on, right? That's why the Magi come to Jerusalem. That's why they got to look at God's revealed revelation in his word to see what's actually happening, right? And I just say that because I know some of us have friends who are into astrology, and this is one of those passages where, like, yo, look, even the Bible talks about astrology. And I want you to be prepared to say, you know what this passage says about astrology? It's insufficient. You actually need God's word to understand what's happening in astrology. You know what this passage says about astrology? Even astrology is supposed to point to the one true king, Jesus Christ. Okay? So side note over. But the point is that there's this big announcement that's happening. And as this announcement is happening, you see in this passage that at least there's one person that's not happy, right? And it's King Herod. Because this news is about the one born king of the Jews. And King Herod's like, well, there's already a king of the Jews. I am the king of the Jews, right? And what's interesting is that for all intents and purposes, King Herod historically was actually a fairly competent king. This is what Bible scholar D.A. Carson has to say about Herod. He says, Herod the Great, as he is now called, born in 73 BC and was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, by 37 BC, he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rule. Son of the Idumean Antipater, he was a wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple, admired even by his foes. For all intents and purposes, King Herod, not that bad of a king. You could imagine famine hits the land. Everyone around you is starving. And yet in your city, in the area of Judea, it's okay because King Herod is taking care of his people, making sure they have food. You could imagine, like, people have been discouraged for centuries because the Jewish temple has been in ruins. But King Herod has undertaken a massive rebuilding project to make sure that the temple has at least been rebuilt up to a point. It's not so different from however you might feel about Mayor Duggan. There's good things that have happened under Mayor Duggan's rule. There's been blight that's been cleared up. There's been new construction that's happening, right? There's these things where there's people that's been taken care of, and there's new projects that have been noteworthy that have happened. And so King Herod, he's not like a blubbering fool, right? Some of us, we know blubbering fool leaders who are pretty incompetent, but King Herod was not that bad of a leader. He was competent in many ways. And so for King Herod, he's sitting there thinking to himself, I'm this competent king, king of the Jews. And suddenly all these people are now talking about a new king of the Jews. It is a threat to his kingdom. You can imagine, it's kind of as if you're at work and there's all this commotion about a new person who was hired for the same position that you work at. And you know there's only budget enough for one person in that role. That's what's happening to King Herod. He's like, wait a minute. There's only one king that sits on this throne, and I'm that king, but now you're saying there's a new king. There's a threat to his kingdom. And because he's not happy about the new idea of a king, we see that because Jesus is a threat to his kingdom, Herod plots against Jesus, right? We see that in three different ways. We see he asks the Magi, how old, right, is this promised king going to be? He tries to figure out, he ascertains what time this star came up. Because he wants to know, okay, if there really is a new king of the Jews who is born, hypothetically, how old is this king? Right? And then he asks for the location of this king. Right? Oh, why don't you go search out? Why don't you go let me know where this king stays at so that I can go worship him? Right? That's what he says. I'm going to go worship him. And later we find out in verse 13, he does all this because he doesn't want to actually go worship this new king, but he wants to destroy this new king, this threat that has appeared to his kingdom. Because Jesus is a threat to his kingdom, King Herod is plotting to destroy him. And for us, Christmas time is an interesting time because just like what's going on in this passage, Christmas time is about the announcement of a new king. Except that for us, especially outside of just this story, we know that the announcement is not just about the King of the Jews. We know Christmas time is a time of announcement about the King of all kings, the King over all kings, the King who has finally come to meet us in person. Which sounds great, but if you think about it for a moment, it puts us in a situation similar to King Herod. Because if Jesus is king of all kings, if Jesus is the king of kings, that means Jesus' claim is not just over King Herod's land, right? Jesus' claim is not just over King Herod's land. That means if Jesus is really king of kings, his claim is over everything. His claim is over everyone. That means if Jesus really is the King of Kings, he demands that we enthrone him over our lives because he lays claim to everything. Dutch theologian and Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper once famously wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, 'Mine.'" Piper is telling us, when Jesus shows up, he looks at everything, everyone, every square inch of existence. It's mine. The King of all kings has arrived. And that means that Jesus is a threat to our kingdom. When I mean our kingdom, I mean the lives that we are trying to build where we are the king, or we are the queen, where we are the ruler of our own little lives. And Jesus is a threat to that because he lays claim to what we would like to consider the stuff that is under our jurisdiction. And so this morning we have to consider, if Jesus is the King of Kings, that means we must step off the throne of our own lives and offer him the seat. We gotta, in the words of the famous song, take our hands off the steering wheel and give the steering wheel over to Jesus. Let him take the wheel. And what I want to propose to us today is that for all of us, when we look deep inside, we will realize that just like Herod, we don't actually like the fact that there's a new king in town. That if we're honest and if we look deep enough, we'll realize that just like Herod, we don't want to give over our jurisdiction to Jesus. And that's because for all of us, there's a part of us where we want to stay in control over our lives. It may be a bit an uncomfortable thought for some of us. Or for others of us, maybe it's obvious. You already know. You don't have to push too far, Pastor Sam. I already know I don't want to give over jurisdiction to Jesus. But that's what we see. And I need us to see that and feel that and know that as we look at this passage. Because this passage is telling us that there is a new king in town. And if there really is a new king in town, that king is a threat to the kingdom that you would try to build in your own life. For some of us, we might say, Pastor Sam, but I gave my life to Jesus decades ago. I already enthroned him on the throne of my life and of my heart. And that may be true. For most of us, I believe it's true. But isn't it also true that there are still some areas of our lives, some aspect of our lives, where we haven't really surrendered and handed it over to Jesus? Isn't it true that we might put him on the seat, on the throne of our lives, but really there's these little areas where we try to keep our own power and jurisdiction? Isn't it true that some of us might feel like, of course Jesus has my Sunday and Jesus has my Tuesday, but the rest of the week I get to decide what I want to do and how I want to do and what I get to do with my time? Isn't it true that some of us might feel like, yeah, Jesus has some part, some reign over my schedule, but my free time, that's my jurisdiction, right? Isn't it true that some of us may feel like, yeah, Jesus has sovereignty over my finances. That's why I'm offering and tithing. But isn't it also true that it's easy to feel like the remaining 90% belongs to me, belongs to you, and that we get to do what we want to do? Isn't it true that we might have been baptized and gotten our bodies dunked in the water, and yet every other aspect of our physical bodies, we're like, that's under my jurisdiction. What I want to eat, what I want to drink, when I want to sleep, what I want to do, who I want to have relationships, how I want to have relationships, all those things. Isn't it easy to feel like those things are still things that are under our jurisdiction? I think it's easy for us to compartmentalize Jesus' jurisdiction over our lives, where we just give him a symbolic seat, but really we try to run every other moment of our lives. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm the real King of Kings. I'm not a puppet king. I'm not a trophy king. I'm not here just to look good on the throne of your heart. I'm here to rule and reign over every minute, over every square inch of your lives. And that means that he is a serious threat to your kingdom. And so then the question for us is, well, how do we then move from realizing Jesus is a threat to our kingdom to really genuinely enthroning him as a king over our lives? And for that, we must really see and believe that Jesus is really the better king. And that's the second point, is that Jesus is the better king. That Jesus is a threat to our kingdom, but he is also the better king. We'll see that as we continue on here in Matthew 2, 16 to 23. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What we see in the second half of this passage is that Herod realizes he's been tricked and fooled by these magi. We know that because partially just the normal way of things is that the normal path back to the east would have been to go back towards Jerusalem. Bethlehem was only like 5 or so miles away from Jerusalem, not too far. And the main roads would have all gone through Jerusalem, right? And so it's like if you're going from Detroit to Ann Arbor, you're probably going to pass through Livonia, right? Or you're going to go pass through Romulus. Like, those are the natural ways you would go. The big highways, that's where you go. And so when King Herod realizes it's been a couple of days and that caravan of Magi, they haven't come back through Jerusalem, he knows he's been tricked. Because there's no reason why they would go some other way. And he already asked them to come back and tell them where they had found the child. So he realizes he was tricked and fooled by the wise men, which means that then he doesn't really know where this new king who threatens his kingdom is at. And so he gets furious. He gets angry, gets mad. What does he do in his anger? What does he do when he gets furious? We see that he ends up killing his own people when he doesn't get what he wants. Right? When King Herod doesn't get what he wants, he starts killing his own people. And I think it's a reminder about how often discontent and how anger works. Is that oftentimes the root of why we get angry, the root of why we fight, is because we are not getting what we want. And when we don't get what we want, we get angry. And when we get angry, we then do things to people that hurt them, potentially even kill them. That's what James says in James chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This has been one of the most helpful verses to me as I've been working through my own anger issues for the past 15 years or so, right? Why am I angry? Why am I furious? Why did I lash out at that person and say such and such? Isn't it because I didn't get what I wanted? Isn't it because I had some desires that were unsatisfied and unfulfilled? And you see King Herod living that out. He doesn't get what he wants. His throne is still under threat. His enemy has not been found. He's been tricked. The information he wants, he didn't get it. All those things lead him to being furious. And in that fury, he goes and he kills. He kills the vulnerable people that he's supposed to protect. He's the king. He's supposed to be the one who's protecting the people. And especially, he's supposed to be the one protecting his most vulnerable. What we find out in history is that this is not the first and only time that King Herod responds in this way. I think I mentioned before last year, but King Herod ends up killing 2 of his own sons because he was paranoid about being threatened on his throne. He kills one of his wives because he gets angry. King Herod kills the very people he's supposed to protect. He kills the very people he's supposed to love and treasure the most. And he kills them. And in so doing, he shows that he himself is not actually that good of a king. Right? Up until the point in this story, all you know is that King Herod, he's a competent king. He does famine relief. He builds good temples. He's a clever man. But in this moment, when he goes and he kills the very people he's supposed to protect, it's revealed that he's not actually a very good king. You know, one of the more harsh and unsuspecting Disney villain in the past, I guess, 10 years or so now, is Prince Hans of the Southern Isles. I don't know if you even remember this man. I don't know if you remember him by name. He's unsuspecting because, you know, he's not like your classic villain. But if you've seen the very popular movie Frozen, right? What happens in that movie is that the second sister, Anna, meets this guy, Prince Hans, and he shows up, and in the beginning of the movie, he's a nice guy. He's a good guy. He's there to help and support her and Elsa as they try to take care of the kingdom. But there's a moment, and if this is a giveaway. I'm sorry, but this movie is like 10, 12 years old, right? There's a moment where even though I don't even remember this guy's name, I have to look it up, but there's a moment I will not forget because there's a moment in the movie where suddenly you see him for the villain he really is. Because he goes from his nice guy face and in a moment, he turns and you see his real side. And you find out that the whole time he has been plotting to take over from Anna and Elsa. And he's actually not a good prince, not Prince Charming, but he is actually an evil dude trying to take advantage of Anna and Elsa. And on one hand, it was so dramatic and impactful to me because it played on the Disney trope. Here is Prince Charming. You're introduced to him. You think he's going to be a good guy, right? If you're watching one of those dark, gritty movies, gangster movies, homicide thriller movies, you know maybe the guy you thought was good was going to be bad later. But you don't expect that in a Disney movie, right? And so when King's Han shows his true face, you realize, whoa, this guy is not actually a good ruler. He's not actually a good prince. That's what's happening in this passage. You see King Herod, and in the beginning, he's like, I want to go worship this guy. I want to go figure things out. But in this moment, you realize, King Herod is not a good king. He kills the very people he's supposed to protect. He kills the very people he's supposed to love because he didn't get what he wanted. The sobering part is that when we look at ourselves, we realize that we too are not as good kings and queens over our lives as we would like to admit. We would like to think of ourselves as pretty good rulers over our lives. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Many of us are competent people who have gotten pretty far in life because there are good things that we do. We are capable people. But when we take a moment to really think about it, I think you'll see that we, just like King Herod, are not actually that great at ruling our own lives. When you don't get what you want, when you don't get the thing that you've been waiting for, when things don't go your way, isn't it true that you, just like King Herod, get angry? And that you end up hurting the very people around you that you're supposed to care for and love the most? Isn't it true that our family members, the people that we're probably supposed to love the most, our spouses, our closest friend, isn't it true that when we don't get what we want, sometimes we end up hurting them the most? And then you might say to me, Pastor Sam, you don't understand. I am the nicest person. I've never hurt nobody. To which I would challenge you to say, isn't it true that there's some moments where you didn't get what you want, and maybe you didn't lash out and hurt somebody else? But isn't it true that there's moments where you've done yourself wrong, where you've sabotaged your own life, and maybe you weren't mean to somebody else, but you sure didn't stick up for yourself the way that you should have? Isn't it true that sometimes you give yourself a pass and you end up enabling your own bad behavior that you know is bad? Right? Isn't it true that we ourselves, we're just not as good kings and queens over our lives as you would like to admit? And it's in those moments, it's not in the nice moments, it's not in the good moments when you brought coffee and donuts for your coworkers. It's not in those moments you get to see what kind of king or queen you are over your life. It's in those bad moments when you don't get what you want and you realize you hurt people around you and you hurt yourself. That's when we see we are also not good kings and queens over our lives. And it's not just the Israelites who need a better king, but we need a better king for our lives. And that's what this passage points us to. And God is telling us, yes, just like the Israelites, you also need a better king. And that's why I'm giving you Jesus as the promised king. Right? In this passage, four different prophecies are being fulfilled by Jesus. Matthew goes out of his way to show us that because he wants us to know, not only is Jesus the king like announced by the Magi and the star and the scripture, but I want you to know, this is the promised king that you have been waiting for. The one who is a better ruler than you are, than you could ever hope to be. This is the promised king who's come to fulfill these prophecies. This is the one. And I want you to see what this king is like. And what happens, if you know the rest of the book of Matthew, you know that just like here, where God sovereignly protects Jesus, right? We see God intervene and protect Jesus' life so that Jesus stays alive. So that through the course of Jesus' life, you get to see what kind of king he is. We already saw what kind of king King Herod is. God keeps Jesus alive so that you can see what kind of king he is as he lives his life. And what we find is that unlike King Herod who sacrificed the lives of the people around him to get what he wants, Jesus is the kind of king who sacrifices his own life to make sure that his people get what they need. Right? He's a different kind of king. He is the powerful, sovereign, king of all kings, cannot be disputed king, and yet he's also the humble, sacrificial, loving, gentle, compassionate king. Unlike you and I, who hurt ourselves and who hurt others, Jesus is the one who he himself takes the hit to make sure that our lives are what they're supposed to be in the Lord. And we see that because he doesn't just fulfill all these other prophecies. He fulfills also Isaiah 53, if you remember, which reads in verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." Right, this is also another prophecy that Jesus fulfills, that he will be labeled a sinner, that he will be punished as a transgressor, that he will be poured out to death so that he could intercede and save those who actually were the transgressors. That's the kind of king Jesus is. This is the better king that we need. Right? This is the one that you can trust because he sacrificed for you. He's not like Prince Hans who's using Anna for his own gain, but he is the one who's giving himself so that we can benefit at his cost. He is the picture of true love. He is the one who can rule our lives better than we can. That's why when there's areas of your life that you're trying to keep under your own jurisdiction, that's why when we refuse to surrender our lives over to Christ, in the end, it's only hurting you. In the end, it's only hurting you and the people around you. And yet the good news for us today is that yes, we are a people who have rebelled against the King of Kings. But there's forgiveness for us in Christ Jesus. Yes, we are people who have hurt ourselves and hurt others, but there's hope for healing and redemption for us as we trust in King Jesus. That yes, we are people who have failed to lead our own lives well, but there is hope for us because there is a king who can rule your life better than you can. And the challenge for us this morning is to say, will we take that step of faith to give our lives over to the king and say, you are actually a better ruler than I am. I've been doing this for 20 years. I've been doing this for 40 years. I've been doing this for 60 years, but I realize I'm not actually that good of a king or queen over my life. And what I need is you. You are the good king that I need. And in faith, we say, God, this part of my life, what I've been holding back for so long, this aspect of my life, which I've been giving excuses about, Lord, I'm going to give that over to you and trust that you are the better king. That's the challenge for us today. That's why the one thing is, we should enthrone Jesus as king over our lives because we need a better king. That's the challenge, but it's the good news of the Christmas season. Right, think about some of us are so happy. Some of us are so happy when you found out that your boss resigned and a new boss is coming because you know your current boss is not that good. You're like, praise God, there's a new boss who's coming. But that's what's happening here. It's like, actually, praise God, because you realize, man, I'm not cut out to bear the burden of leading my own life well. I have failed so many times, so many ways. And the good news is there is a better boss, a better king, a good king, a loving king, a sacrificial king, who is here for us. And it's the ball's in our court to turn our lives over to him. How do we respond? We surrender all of our lives. You surrender all of your life to him, especially the areas that are hard. This is always a challenge. It's not surrendering the easy parts over to Him, but it's the areas of your life that you want to hold on to the most, right? Doing what you want with your time, with your money, with your body. It's being say, the hardest areas, that's what I'm going to turn over to you. That's what I'm going to say, God, you're better than me even at that. And say, God, I need your help to give me the faith, the trust that my life is in your hands is better. Not only that, we trust in Him. We trust in Him to forgive our failures in loving people. Right? That's what's wild. The King of all kings comes and He doesn't just stomp on us and make us feel like dirt and realize, yo, you suck at your job. I'm here to take over. No, the King comes and He says, I'm going to give my life for you. You suck at your job so much that you hurt people around you and yourself. But here, don't worry. I'm here and I'm going to help restore things. That little by little, I'm going to do this work in your life. You're going to become more whole. You're going to be the person I created you to be. You're going to start loving people the way that you're supposed to love. That instead of following the bad examples of bad leaders, you can follow my example. And I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit so that you can actually live the way that you're supposed to. Right? It's not just condemnation, but there's forgiveness and hope that this King brings. And lastly, that empowers us to love people like our King does. It helps us to love people like our King does. Because we're able, because we're as we surrender and as we're satisfied in Christ, it helps us to love people. That instead of demanding stuff from them, we can love them more unconditionally because we know that we have been loved unconditionally by the King. These are the ways that we can respond as we realize that Jesus is that better King that we need and that we need to enthrone Him as King over our lives. And so as we close out today, we're left with that question. Will we humbly acknowledge that Jesus is the better King? And will we joyfully enthrone Him as King over all of our lives? As we reflect on that question, I'm going to ask us to stand as we close out in a time of response together.